Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those here in person, those live streaming. You can go to Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or after class, we post on YouTube. So thank you all those who are our remote viewers from many places around this great land and in various countries around the world. Morning, Pastor Bamuleke in Uganda and Tip Killingsworth over there in Ireland and a lot of places down in Texas and Colorado and California. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Remember, at Grace and Truth, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time, because this is a local church. And remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us. Just a couple of quick announcements here. This week, many people have been focusing on the violence that occurred and the death of Charlie Kirk, a great patriot and an apologist for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thought on Thursday, instead of talking about setting aside violence, since everyone has been talking about these things for several days now and probably will continue for some time, I wanted to go to the positive. So I went back on Thursday to Philippians, and we'd been looking at those things that are worldly, those things that are foolish. And so we began then studying the things that we ought to focus on, the heavenly things. And so I began that on Thursday, and we're going to continue that. It doesn't even say that in this epistle to the Philippians. It rather says that it's the shame of the unbelievers because they set their mind on the things of the earth or earthly things. So that gave us this concept of what are those earthly things? And then on top of that, we added, what are the foolish things? And some of the foolish things are, of course, what people do in terms of hate and violence. And of course, we've just seen that demonstrated once again, that we live under the devil's auspices, although we are in the created world by God. Nevertheless, the devil has one rulership until the Lord returns. And sometimes we just forget about the fact that the devil still has reign on this earth temporarily until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so when these things happen, we always say, why? How do these things happen? Because man is fallen. And the best of us have an old sin nature. We have a fallen nature. And apart from regeneration through faith alone in Christ alone, we remain that way. And not only that, we wax worse and worse, the scripture says, as we grow older, unless we have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I was thinking about that, and I wanted to make sure that you understood why we changed on Thursday. So if you're here only on Sunday, you can go back and pick up the first part of this on Thursday this week. Normally, on Thursday, we teach the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we're going through that as well. But I wanted to continue with our study here because we have some great things coming up in the next verse or two. And so we're going to be looking at that as we get started this morning. Also, I've been prompted again as I was on the internet and I was listening to Kevin Artis, and many of you are familiar with the Brian. I'm thinking of Kevin Reese, who's the head-to-toe healing. You can look him up, check him out. Has a lot of good information about healing your body and how God has designed our bodies to heal itself, given the right nutrient. And then, of course, we have this other fella, Dr. Brian Artis, and he has been documenting and written books and does all kinds of research on nicotine, of all things, and has discovered that nicotine is the cure for many, many, many illnesses and diseases. It's just absolutely unbelievable. I recommend that you at least give it a hearing, because obviously, as a student who considers the reality of Scripture, obviously you want to do your research. So check it out, Dr. Kevin Artis. I think it's the Dr. ArtisShow.com, and he goes through quite a bit of information. It's just amazing the things that that have been demonstrated through the use of nicotine. I know people talk about nicotine is addicting, and that is not true. There's nicotine in tomatoes and all sorts of vegetables, and no one ever says, I have to go out and get a pepper or a green tomatoes are the best. All tomatoes are good. Or a potato. I have to have a potato break because of the nicotine in that. But of course, it's minimal compared to what you can do with a nicotine patch. Anyway, check it out. I've been using it for quite some time, and it really does make a difference in so many ways. I can't even begin to tell you. By the way, I don't sell them, so this is not something. It's just the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we need to take care of our body. And when we find things that are healthy and helpful, we try to let all the believers in our congregation and wherever else we come across them to know about these things to maintain their health. So anyway, just thought I would bring that up, mention it to you. It is our custom, as you know, to take a few moments at the beginning of each class for silent prayer. This gives us the option of confessing sins. Remember, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins moment by moment as they're revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, if we confess them, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because they've been judged on the cross. Why do we have to do this periodically? Because it's a matter of cleansing. Of course, we have all of our sins forgiven, but we need to be cleansed momentarily. The Old Testament had two specific sacrifices for sin, the trespass offering and the sin offering. And of course, in the New Testament, we see that it's also spoken of with regard to fellowship. Fellowship, of course, is where we can relate to God, and He relates to us through His Word and gives us the understanding through what we call the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. To open that up, we need to have no unconfessed sin in our life, and therefore we take time for that operation. And so not only are we to confess our sins, but of course that cleanses the ones that we name, but also all unrighteousness picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. At any rate, we take this time for silent prayer. Otherwise, prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your Word that lives and abides forever, gives us instruction about who and what You are, Your magnificent plan for us, the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation, as well as our eternal destiny that we will share with Him. We thank You for these things. We pray now that You would edify our souls as we study Your Word, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, open this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, resuming our study of the things that we are to focus on, the things above. Now, when we look at our passage, we'll just tie in for a moment to the passage we left off, and that was actually verse 19 of Philippians 3. 17 through 19 speaks about the fact that we need to be in fellowship with other believers, in fellowship with the Lord, and we need to walk in a way that is worthy to the Lord, and not as those who are unsaved, those who walk unworthily. And verse 19 says that their end is destruction. Destruction, of course, has to do with ultimately being destined for the lake of fire if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose God, that is the God of the unsaved, is their appetite. We might say their emotion. We see that basically we have the concept that we live by absolutes and we live by propositional truth rather than emotion. Emotion is a wonderful thing when it responds to absolute truth, the truth of God. But when emotion drives us, obviously often it drives us in a wrong direction and can lead to all sorts of evil and even sin, and particularly violence. And so obviously here it says that their emotion and their glory is their shame. So it's kind of the reverse of glory. It's shamefulness we see. And of course, we've had that demonstrated in the last several weeks, once again, by those who take violence as a means to express their emotion and their lack of understanding of God's plan, God's word, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they set their mind on earthly things. Now, as we noted this, of course, we spent about an hour on the things of the earth or earthly things. So we know what those are. We did mention that there's nothing wrong with earthly things because God has given us a life to live on earth. And therefore, we can experience many of the wonderful things that are on the earth, including, of course, health and all the nutritional things that God has placed in the herbs and in natural medications and so forth. And we've talked about that. Nothing wrong with that. But when they become dominant in our thinking above God and above his son, Jesus Christ, then obviously they become destructive. And that's what he's talking about here. All they think about are the things of the earth. They never think about the things of God. Then I looked at another category, which included at least what he called the baker's dozen of foolish things. These are things that are earthly, but they're just ridiculous. And so many people, at least the unbelievers, adopt to these false concepts, principles and philosophies and psychologies and all kinds and manners of things that are opposed to God, to his son, Jesus Christ, opposed to his word. So we noted those as well. The last category are 12 things that are to be thought about. And basically, the companion passage to this is over in the book of Colossians. If you were here on Thursday, you remember we talked about it. But let's go over there just for a moment to bring our Sunday folks that may have missed Thursday up to speed. So over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth." And so, of course, our passage is talking about those who do constantly think on the things of the earth, and their ultimate result is their destruction. Could be the lake of fire, or could just be misery, self-induced, and, of course, the fact that they bring their own pain and suffering on themselves by their antagonism and their focus only on worldly things and or the foolish and nonsensical things. But here's the positive. And so while everyone is talking at this time about the negatives and all the sadness, and of course, we certainly are grieved because of the sadness of a loss of anyone, but particularly this week, it's brought home once again. And so I wanted to focus on what we are to focus on, the things above. There are 12 that I've listed. It's not an exhaustive list. And I wanted to go through these as part of this study, even though it was talking about earthly things. But over here in Colossians 3:2 is the companion passage. And he says, setting your mind on the things above rather than the things on the earth. And of course, we can run through this passage, and I'm sure many pastors do. Well, we need to have heavenly thoughts. Well, my argument would be, or my question would be, well, what are they? What should we think on? And so we began last week, of course, with God, and that brought up the whole concept of the Trinity. I can't go back and rehearse all of that. We did it on Thursday. But obviously, the scripture is quite clear from both the New and, yes, the Old Testament, that there is a triune God with absolute essence, for the three persons of the Godhead, but there is a difference in their personalities and their functions. So their divine nature or essence is perfect and co-equal and co-eternal. But their personages, in some fashion, are different. Scholars have argued about this over the century. Are we saying there's three gods? No, we're saying there's one God and three persons. And that's a very difficult concept to understand. And so we could spend probably 2 or 3 hours explaining how this is taught in Scripture and why we believe it. On the other hand, when we come to the bottom line, we say, I don't get it. I still don't understand the Trinity. And that's okay, because God is absolute, and therefore the things of God sometimes are, as we say theologically, inscrutable. We cannot know God, because if we know him in that sense, what is the Trinity and the essence of God as being one, yet three persons, we would be God. And so we accept the fact that he is God and that he is a Trinity in terms of his functionality and his personalities. The second thing, of course, we looked at, probably the second most important, is the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that. And we have an entire subject we call Christology. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, I think, has at least one whole volume of his 8-volume set specifically addressed to what we call Christology, the person of Jesus Christ. And so we see this is the main theme of the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation. It always makes me laugh when I see the History Channel, because the word history, in my understanding, is his story. History is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the History Channel really doesn't have anything to do with Christianity usually. At the very most, they would say the myth of Christianity or the myths of the Bible and go on. It is interesting. They were talking, I think, the other day about the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And so when people came in this morning, I said, welcome to the Ark, because right here in Vancouver, we have pouring down rain at the moment. However, we won't have a worldwide flood. I think you knew that. But because God put the rainbow and said he wasn't going to flood the world again. At any rate, the Ark represents valuable or precious things. We can think of the Ark of Noah that he built by God's instruction. And of course, 8 people were delivered. They were the precious people who would repopulate the earth, plus all of the animals that he took into the Ark. And of course, the world left behind perished, as we know. Then there's the Ark of the Covenant. And this History Channel was talking about the Ark of the Covenant has disappeared. And what is an ark? Well, biblically speaking, the ark houses precious things. The Ark of the Covenant was a box that was instructed by God to Moses to build. It was acacia wood, which is a very, very hard oak, covered entirely on its surface, inside and out, with gold, designating the duality of the person of Christ, undiminished deity, the gold, and true humanity, the wood inside. And then the mercy seat on top out of solid gold and some cherubim that were on top facing each other. Apparently, this was where God's presence was seen, at least by Moses, what he could see of the presence of God. And of course, the high priest would go in and offer sacrifice once a year in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. But inside the Ark, there were 3 valuable things. One of them, of course, was the 10 commandments, the 2 tables of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai. The second thing was a pot of manna, which represented the manna that they received in the wilderness. Apparently, that manna never spoiled, which was a miracle in itself. And the third thing was the rod of Aaron that had buds on it that indicated the authority that God had given to Moses to give to Aaron so that his authority and Moses' authority were to be respected. Each of these, of course, were violated by the people of Israel. They violated the 10 commandments, they rejected the authority of Moses, and they even grumbled at the manna that they had. So on the one hand, they're valuable because these are the gifts that God has given. They were precious. But they also speak of the fact that Israel rejected and was sinful in connection with all 3 of these things. So an ark then contains valuable things. All right, so when I told people when they came in this morning, I said, welcome to the ark, because this is the local church and this is the ark today. This is where the preciousness of God is seen in his people, those who attend. we recognize during this season, if you're a fan of football, the stadiums for college football and the NFL are filled to the brim. Hundreds of thousands, tens of hundreds of thousands of fans. I was just watching the Notre Dame yesterday. Just unbelievable. Must have been 100,000 people in the stands cheering. Sadly, Notre Dame did not win. The Aggies won at the very, very, very last. I think it was 13 seconds left, and they got a field goal, and Notre Dame went down, and the Texas Aggies won that game. But I was looking at the crowd, and I just muse at the fact that we have hundreds of thousands of people who go to these football games, even in the rain, no matter what, they travel the distances just to get your seat. Can you imagine going up into that, what we call the nosebleed section up there, and finding your seat among tens of thousands of people? And then, worse yet, when the game is over, you have to go down and somehow find your car and drive home in the traffic. And I just turned on the television and I watched the game even closer than the people in the fourth and fifth balcony up there. But it was just amazing to me how many people see these things and are just thrilled. And yet when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, not so much. Today, especially, local churches have very few people physically in attendance. Oh, yes, a lot of people go online, but the fellowship of the local church is commanded in these last days. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, not the sitting home listening to your CD or some type of online presentation, but assemble together for the intake of the Word of God, not as some, but especially as you see the day approach. What day? The day of the Lord's return. And by the way, we're going to get into that perhaps today, but pretty soon we've got about 9 days until the Feast of Trumpets. More about that later. A possible day or 2 days for the rapture. Some people seem to think it. In fact, among the Christian teachers on television, many are describing, wouldn't that be a great day for the Lord to come? And I concur. I see no reason why he could not come on the Feast of Trumpets. More about that later, but it could be this year or next year, or the year after, or the year after. So we don't know. Could have been last year or the year before, but it wasn't. So we don't really know which year. We have some indication because of historic activity, Israel in the land, but that really has to do with Israel rather than the rapture. So obviously we can't be sure. But if you are interested in these things, stay tuned. We'll give you the overview of what we feel the scripture teaches about the rapture. We have a whole doctrine teaching the rapture. If you go to the website, we've done that recently. And so you can check out the biblical background of all of that information. It's there for you. At any rate, we were talking about the Lord, and I'm sorry I got sidetracked, but it just reminds me of the fact that we have few people who attend churches, even in the best churches we consider, that are teaching the Word of God today. And yet we can have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands watching football. Oh, and yes, tennis too, but they don't get quite the crowds for tennis. But even those finals, they fill those stadiums up and people will go to those. But to come to a local church, to make the effort on Sunday or Thursday or whenever your church meets, obviously all kinds of things interfere with that. Family activities, just fun things, going to the beach and so forth. And it's just too easy to omit your time with the Word of God and fellowship with other believers. So we have then this importance of the Lord. But then number three was heavenly places. And I think we looked at heavenly places last time. We've talked about the New Jerusalem. We're going to talk more about that down there in point seven. So there are some things that overlap. But again, we think of heavenly places. We think of being in heaven with the Lord, which we will share with him in that heavenly Jerusalem throughout all of eternity. So we noted that in a number of places, obviously Hebrews 12, 22, and Ephesians 1, 3, and other passages. And then we mentioned citizenship, which is the next one, and that's going to come up in the very next verse. So while you're there, if you're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our next verse is going to go right into this, and we'll spend some time on citizenship and what citizenship means. And here it says, for our citizenship. So he shifts from the unbelievers and their focus on earthly things to our destiny and our citizenship. And so I'm kind of preempting that a little with these 12 things that we are to think on that are above. And one of them is, number four, the citizenship. It's interesting, we have the word politeuma. We'll talk about it again when we get to that verse, because it's important to understand. Politeuma, the first part, is where we get the word politic. And it has to do with governance, the state, the country that you're in. So the body politic, not so much the politicians, but all of that included, the basic framework of the state or the governance or the government itself. And that's the word politeuma. And then the middle part of that is EU. So it's polit and then EU. EU means good. In other words, good government, a good state, not type of tyranny, not type of a dictatorship, but a good politic. And then the last phrase is ma. And ma, in the suffixes in the lexicon, it speaks about ma as being a result. So when you put the ma, ma, on the end of a noun, it means the resultant activity. What results from this? In other words, what's the end game? And so the end game or the result, which is good, EU, of politic. The good result in the end is the politic that we find in the citizenship in heaven. In other words, we're citizens of another land. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but one of the things that we think about in connection with citizenship is being an ambassador. And many times we send our high-ranking government officials to another nation to represent us in that government and the affairs of that state. They have no real authority, but their authority comes from the homeland where they are sent from. And of course, they represent the government that they were sent from to this other nation. Sometimes they're not respected. Sometimes they're killed. Sometimes they're caused to go home. Sometimes they have to escape and get out of there. So an ambassador is kind of a tenuous position. And in a sense, we see that we are ambassadors. In fact, Jesus Christ and Paul and others speak about the fact that we have an impact. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, I think we'll look at it a little later, but basically it speaks about our ambassadorship. And we are ambassadors for Christ from the heavenly home. Now, we're not there yet. We will be there. And that's where our citizenship is. And we're already enrolled as citizens in that heavenly home. How are we enrolled? Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we are enrolled in heaven. It speaks about that, as we mentioned on Thursday, Thursday, in Hebrews chapter 12. I think in chapter 12, 1 and 2, it speaks about the fact that we're enrolled in this heavenly mansion. We're not there yet, but positionally we're enrolled. So in that sense, Paul says here in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that we are citizens of that heavenly home, of that New Jerusalem. That's our home, and we think of it as a city, but it's almost a nation because it's 1,500 miles on the cube, apparently, wide and high and deep, perhaps above the earth at the time that we enter into it, and therefore eventually will be our home on this earth when it comes to reside on the earth. And so it's not just a city, it's actually a country, but it's called this heavenly Jerusalem, and it's not just a city like Jerusalem, but it is a vast nation, if you will. So that's where our citizenship is. Now, there are two facets of our believer function. One is called our priesthood, and the priesthood, of course, is described over in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9, where we have a priesthood. The priesthood, what does the word priest mean? It means to be a representative of one group to another group. You might say, well, isn't that what ambassadorship is? Similar. But the priesthood is our relationship vertically with God. We have a vertical relationship. That's our priesthood. In other words, we speak to God in prayer. God speaks to us through the written word, through the prophets. And of course, in ancient time, obviously the second person of the Trinity in the first century, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this communication with God. It is our priesthood. And not only that, we go before God representing ourselves to God, but we also can represent horizontally those in our periphery, other believers. And so we represent God to them, and they, of course, we represent them to God by virtue of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. So it combines the priesthood, our vertical relationship, with this horizontal relationship called the ambassadorship. Over in 2 Corinthians, it speaks about Paul being an ambassador, also being an ambassador on a chain elsewhere. And it talks about the fact that he speaks about this fact that we are ambassadors in the sense of giving the gospel, bringing reconciliation. Paul says we are ambassadors reconciling the world to Christ. So just as we have this vertical relationship, God to us in his word, we to him in prayer, we have a gospel message of reconciliation horizontally in our priestly function, but now in the ambassadorial sharing of that gospel. So when we speak of our citizenship, much could be said. We are citizens right now. Most of us listening are citizens of the United States, but we have people from all over the world. We have people from Uganda. We have people who are citizens of several places, perhaps the United States and even Ireland, for example. I don't know, Tip, if you're a citizen of Ireland or not, been there evangelizing for a great many years. And so sometimes we have dual citizenship, and that's like us. We have a dual citizenship. We're citizens of the United States, of course, but we're also citizens of that heavenly home. So we can think about the fact that we're going to go back to our home country. And sometimes our ambassadors here on earth for Christ are abused. Sometimes they're beaten. Sometimes, as in recent history, Charlie Kirk was murdered for his ambassadorial function. His priesthood was not interrupted. He went immediately into the presence of the Lord, and we'll get to see him again. The sadness is that we miss his presence. We miss his eloquence. We miss his all of the things that he teaches with regard to the Word of God, debunking the occult, debunking all of the things that are earthly that fly in the face of the Word of God. So he is, yes, an apologist, by the Greek word, which means to give a defense for the hope and the faith that lies within you. So he's an apologist, he's a patriot, and of course demonstrating everything that is great and noble about this country. So I would say that he is demonstrating his citizenship, or did, in a marvelous way, and now he's home with the Lord. So we move to the next one. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 20, and that's our destiny. Well, of course, our destiny is to go to the place where our citizenship is. We're going to be called back to the home country. As a matter of fact, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Could occur at any moment since the first century, but time seems to be short, and so many things that look towards the future of Israel and their domination during the kingdom, many of the things that are now in view with relation prophetically to Israel, seem to be unfolding. And of course, the rapture of the church, when we'll be taken to be with the Lord, precedes that, at least by some time, maybe a year or two or more. We have no idea. It could occur this morning or this afternoon. No way of telling. We think in terms of the Feast of Trumpets as a possible time, but we can't be sure of that because there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled for the rapture of the church to occur. I also heard on the internet yesterday someone who was mocking this whole dispensational approach, the whole concept of the rapture of the church, and that this is just a made-up doctrine. And of course, I refer you to my study of extended pages on the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, where I've gone through all of the things that are taught in Scripture. It is clear that the rapture will occur in a pre-tribulational time to take us to be with the Lord. And without having a dispensational understanding of Scripture, those Christians who go to churches that reject dispensations, reject the rapture, who reject Israel as ever having a future. We call them replacement theologians. They replace the Israel with the church. All of these people are not only amiss, but they're leading people astray and giving them a sad understanding of the Word of God, in my understanding of the Scripture. All right, so we have this destiny. Well, we see the destiny mentioned over here in 2 Timothy. Let's go there. There's just the one passage here, but it is important to understand that we are children of destiny. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a destiny, and that destiny, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. And here it says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I know the word destiny is not there, but it's clear that he's going to bring us. There are a number of other passages that I could cite that indicate that the Lord will take us to be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians, of course, chapter 4, 13 through 18, of course, gives us the same idea. So this idea of destiny. And then number 6, we can focus on our rewards. I know some people say, well, you're working for rewards in heaven. Well, let me tell you that the only people who can get rewards in heaven are, number one, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and number two, those who are filled and enabled with the Holy Spirit. If you are out from under the filling of the Holy Spirit through personal sin, mental, verbal, or overt, you break that fellowship. Now, you're still a believer. You're still eternally saved and destined to be with the Lord, but without fellowship, you cannot amass rewards. So rewards are only accrued in this life when you apply God's word, that is Bible teaching, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to any deed or work that you do. If you do a work without the filling of the Holy Spirit or out from under the teaching and principles of the word of God, it's considered a dead work. At the judgment seat of Christ, it is burned up. It's considered wood, hay, and straw. The works that you do filled with the Spirit under the auspices and the principles of the Word of God are rewarded, and they're referred to metaphorically as gold, silver, precious stone. And it says that you'll be rewarded on the basis of the gold, silver, precious stone, those things done in fellowship through the auspices of the Word of God, and they will be rewarded. And of course, it says that your dead works, the wood, hay, and straw, things done outside of the Word of God and not under the filling of the Spirit, are going to be burned up. It says, yet you will be saved so as through fire, as if you were gold being purified in a furnace and all the slag is drawn off. The wood, hay, and straw is destroyed, but the gold remains in its purest form. And that's you and I in our resurrection body with the Lord. So the rewards, the passage that we find these are, of course, multiple. Specifically, I wanted to look at a couple of these. We haven't done this for a while. So go over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and basically 14. But of course, the lead up there is very important as well. It talks about the foundation of our Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted the edification structure being built in the soul, starting with the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in him, and then orientation to God's plan, what we call grace orientation, the first floor, and then relaxed mental attitude, and then we build on that and go on up this ladder, as it were, to occupation with Christ. So the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11. And then, of course, you build on that foundation. We noted this either with wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, or precious stone. And verse 13 says, each man's work will be evident. That's at the judgment seat of Christ, mentioned several times in Scripture as well, will be evident for the day, that is the day of judgment, not the final judgment, but the day of evaluation of our works as Christians. And so that day will show it because it will be revealed with fire. And of course, the fire will test the quality of each man's work, not his eternal destiny, but the quality of his production. That will be rewarded. People who don't teach rewards in the Scripture as part of phase two of salvation really miss the understanding. Sometimes they consider the works that we do as a means of gaining eternal salvation. They are the result, not the means to eternal salvation. The means is faith alone in Christ alone. The result is demonstration of the salvation you possess by doing gold, silver, precious stone production, which is mentioned here. And in verse 14, it says, if each man's work, which he has built upon it, Well, that goes all the way back, as you see, to Jesus Christ in verse 11, that is, or 10 and 11, the foundation. And therefore, it here would be on him, which is built on him, remains. So whatever remains, the gold, silver, precious stone in the metaphor, the production that you've done, filled with the Spirit, under the auspices of the principles of the Word of God, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, that is eternal salvation, yet so as through fire, the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says, do you not know that you're the temple of God, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you? And so here it says, if any man builds upon it, in verse 14, he shall receive a reward. The rewards, of course, are mentioned in several places, and we've noted those previously. We'll come back and pick those up when we get down a little bit further once again. There are at least five specific rewards mentioned, and the rewards are in the form of a stephanos. That's the Greek word. It means a wreath or a victor's wreath, kind of what they used to use in the ancient games, the Isthmian and Olympic games, and those competitive games where they would get some type of an olive leaf branches wrapped around in a circle placed on their head, which had no intrinsic value in and of itself, but it represented great wealth to them. They could attend freely all the games from then on without paying. They could get front row seats. They were kind of stars, just like some of our Olympic athletes are. But of course, over the years, many of the Olympic athletes could not receive finances as a result of their achievement. That was not true in the ancient game. That little victor's wreath represented great prosperity and wealth for the rest of their lives as Olympic or Isthmian competitors if they won. And so we get that kind of wreath. It may or may not be something that is intrinsically valuable. Then again, it might be, but it's what it represents, the fact that we will have particular blessings. Some of those blessings include administration and rulership during the millennial kingdom. And so eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. Now, in time, that's true, but especially after the judgment seat of Christ. So these rewards, as we see. Over in the epistle to the Colossians, turn over there to chapter 1, Colossians 1, and we see another reference here in Colossians 1:12. Here it says, I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Am I in the wrong verse here? I'm in chapter 4. I'm sorry. I turned too many pages. Colossians 1, another great passage over there. There are no bad ones, but here we talked about this. And it talks about in Colossians 1, we'll start here in verse, well, it's hard to know where to start because it goes all the way back to verse 9. But pick it up in verse 11. We're strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, jealously, giving thanks to the Father, here it is, who qualified us. You are in a state of being qualified. Qualified for what? I thought I had everlasting life by faith in Christ. You do. So what's the qualification? Qualifying us to share in the inheritance with the saints in light. We get to share in the inheritance. That inheritance has, again, to do with the rewards that we receive in eternity. And also in Colossians chapter 3, go over there to verse 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. I've got to get in the right verse here. Okay, Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. That is, to the best of your ability. Whatever you do. I don't care what you do. People say, well, my job isn't very meaningful in the plan of God. Absolutely. Everything that you do, no matter how seemingly menial. I think young people need to understand this when parents say, Johnny, take out the trash. Do I have to do that? They should say, thanks a lot, Mom. You bet. I'm going to do it as unto the Lord heartily. I don't remember doing that as a child. Did you? But that's really the idea. No matter how menial your labor seems to be, whatever you do, do your work heartily. And it says here, as for the Lord rather than for men. Verse 24 caps it off and says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. There we talked about inheritance. Earlier, you receive the inheritance. Here we see the reward of inheritance. So in the inheritance, there are many features which are part of the reward. Salvation is not a reward, it's a gift. It's the gift that's freely given on the basis of the work Christ did on the cross, and we acknowledge that by faith alone in him. But here we see production. This is the second phase of the Christian life, where we demonstrate. Phase one is where we take in the gospel and we believe it. Then we demonstrate the fact that we have believed in Jesus Christ and we apply it. That, of course, is what is rewardable. And the reward is based on the production in your life as a believer through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So those are the rewards, and verse 24 spells that out as well. Number seven, then, is our mansions. You might think on the mansions. There are many passages there, and of course, we've noted these earlier. We see them, for example, in John 1, 1 through 3. You don't have to go there. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again. And when I come again, I will take you there, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there is this mansion, this housing development, which is called a city, but in my opinion, it's a country, because our citizenship is in that heavenly home, the New Jerusalem. So we see it there. We noted it already in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. There it's speaking about, we have come to this heavenly Jerusalem. I go, well, I haven't come there yet. It speaks of it as having happened already, even though it hasn't historically happened. It's what we call a perfect tense used as a futuristic intent, a futuristic perfect, as stating something as a already been accomplished that hasn't even happened, but as certainty will happen. And then finally, one last one, towards the end of your Bible, go all the way over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 11. And here it says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, that's the last part of the 3.5 years of that future tribulation. We won't be here for that. Came and spoke with me, that is John, writing this revelation. Come here and I will show you the bride. Oh boy, gonna see the bride. Well, you know who the bride is? You and I, every believer from the time of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, we are collectively the bride. And here John is seeing a future picture of us residing in that heavenly home, just like the writer of Hebrews said, you've come to the New Jerusalem. And he writes it in the past tense as a future accomplished fact. And here John is getting a vision of us in the heavenly Jerusalem in the future, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. And he says here, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, whether this is the initial arrival when we go to meet the Lord at the rapture and go to the heavenly home, or whether this is the New Jerusalem coming down to the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom, we can't be certain because we don't have a time reference. We'll know when it happens because we'll be there. And then we'll say, oh, that's what that passage meant. But either way, it has to do with this home that God has instructed his son in his resurrected body to prepare. And of course, when that city is prepared by Jesus Christ, I guess he can prepare it instantly. I don't know. Well, how long does it take to prepare a city for God who created the universe? I don't know. But apparently there's some activity in preparing that home. And when it is prepared, God the Father says to God the Son, go get your bride. Just like ancient Israel and how they would go. And then when he gets down, the archangel and the trumpet of God, there's that shout. And then the Lord will come as the bridegroom to gather us together. We meet him in the air, of course, not on earth. We will vanish. That's the rapture of the church. So this is the great passage here in Revelation, which describes these mansions. Elsewhere it talked about, I think it's in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, where Abraham was looking for a city that was made without hands. And of course, that city didn't happen in the life of Abraham. And God was telling him through the scripture that he was going to see the heavenly Jerusalem and live there forever. So I believe after the tribulation, the Old Testament saints, the tribulational martyrs, will receive their resurrection body, and they're going to come through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're going to be there cheering as they enter. Hi, Abraham. Hi, Job. Hi, Adam. Hi, Enoch. We get to see all the Old Testament saints arriving at that time in their resurrection body, just in time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're the friends of the bridegroom. And of course, the bride is the church, and the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the things that we look forward to. These are the things above that you can think about. Think on these things. Keep your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. And then it says here, and I like this one, things we cannot even imagine. Eye hath not seen, we already quoted the verse, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. It's hard to even focus on things we can't imagine. And so people often say, well, use your imagination. I can't. I can think of this city and being there and having a home there and being an agent and an ambassador in a resurrection body on earth and helping to teach and give the gospel and reigning over a city on earth. These are all future things. They are going to happen for us. What a wonderful thing to focus on. It's in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And then number 9 is the New Jerusalem. And there are many passages we've already seen, of course, Revelation chapter 3. Let's see. I don't know if he did Revelation 3 there or not. We'll come back after the break and finish up these 12. And believe it or not, we will move on to verse 20 in Philippians 3. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study these beautiful passages that describe our future and our destiny and our inheritance as we focus on heavenly things, even though we can enjoy earthly things. We are not consumed by them, but we are focusing on the things that you've prepared for us in heaven and in the future for all eternity. What a marvelous thing it is. Father, we also thank you for that person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life. We want that person. That's you, put your name there, who has never believed in Jesus Christ, to understand that God, who designed everything, and through the second member of the Trinity we call the Lord Jesus Christ, created the entire universe and everything that is. And the plan, of course, included human beings and angels with free will. But God, knowing free will would permit the rejection of God and his plan, he made a plan to cover that. And that plan included the salvation of the human race through the second member of the Trinity. We know him as Jesus Christ. And so there was an election, apparently, in heaven. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit chose God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And he said, raised his hand, as I imagine in my mind, and said, I'll do it. And so he came into human history, and he came into a body prepared by the Father for him in the Virgin Mary. So he, as being ultimate and absolute undiminished deity in every sense, became absolute undiminished true and sinless humanity. Therefore, the God-man, perfect God, perfect man, although he didn't utilize his attributes of divine essence during the incarnation, he lived perfectly as a human being. And as a perfect sinless human being, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear the sins of every member of the human race. A second Adam, if you will. Through Adam, the sin entered into the world and became the basis for our sin nature, and therefore caused us all to have the operation of personal sins. And Jesus Christ came into human history so that he could take away every sin of the human race, including Adam's and the woman's sin, and give us everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and the blessings of heaven and eternity. And that's exactly what he did. For God so loved the world that he gave, he chose, he called, he sent his only begotten Son. Only begotten means only born, born humanly speaking, of the Virgin Mary. That whosoever, if that's you, put your name in there, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, believes what? Believes that he is undiminished deity, true humanity, sinless, perfect humanity, and he went to the cross and died for us. And not only that, he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you believe that, at this moment you have everlasting life, and the wrath of God will not touch you, but rather you will have forgiveness of all your sins, everlasting life, and a host of blessings and potential rewards in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. The Greek word there means absolute knowledge. Know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? You can form the words in your soul right now. You can say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the God-man Savior. He died on the cross for my sins and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, having satisfied the righteous demands of him. And right now, right where you sit, you can do that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study the wonderful things that we're to focus on, the wonderful things that we will behold and share and partake of in our heavenly home in the future. Help us to focus on these things. And we pray all this in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.